God is so good. I do ask that you continue to pray for India and for your church's mission opportunity there. Just to give you a little update, we do have some significant problems that we still have to overcome, and probably the prince of those problems, or the chiefest, the biggest barrier, is the fact that several of us do not have visas yet. And we're supposed to leave in just a few weeks. I do not have my visa, and Kenny and Kate Crummett do not have theirs. A couple members of the music team do not have theirs. And so we just pray that, we ask you to pray that God would open the doors whereby we will be able to receive permission to go to India. So we need to find something out this week. And failing that this week, we're going to have to sort of rethink our plan and how we will do it in India. And that is will be a great challenge to us. So I just ask you to remember that. And if the Lord leads you to help us, and you know, I don't want you to sense me putting any pressure on you at all. But if you are inclined to give, we would appreciate that. We're about probably 15,000-18,000 short. I don't know what came in the offering today, and so. And that's, you know, out of a budget of $85,000, we've made lots of progress, but we still have some ways to go. So I ask that you would help if you're able to do that. Then, for this morning, if you would turn in with me to the fourth chapter of Matthew, and I've got to make a little adjustment on my Bible application here, just one second. So if you'd give me just a second to do that. Okay, turn with me to Matthew 4. Let me give you the context. Jesus has just been baptized. He's waited 30 years. Luke 4 tells us this. He's 30 years old. And he has begun his ministry. And as we open with the fourth chapter, this is the very next event after the baptism of Jesus Christ. So the first verse we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's see now, did it say that Jesus went up into the wilderness? What does it say? He was led by who? Can you say that just a little louder, Miss Fowle?
By the Spirit.
He was led by the Spirit. I want to make sure the people that are watching us on the internet can hear what you said. But he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. You know, it's like, it's like right out of the gate, we need to say, wait a minute. Jesus was led by God's Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? How does that prayer go? Father, I pray that I might not be led into temptation. Now, if you began your ministry and with a proclamation from the Lord, which is in the last verse of the preceding chapter, where God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," what would you expect to be the very next thing to do? You would do. I mean, you know, in athletics, we have this thing called the momentum. You know, who's got the momentum? You know, who's sort of got it? I mean, you know, because the offense and defense can, you know, things can change, and one team can be just moving down the field, and all of a sudden something bad happens, and it just changes everything. And the team that was losing, now they have the momentum, and they're taking the ball, and it's just going down the field. It's like the importance of the moment. You know, the importance of the moment in any kind of conflict, any kind of opposing force, momentum is of great importance. So how come, why is it that when Jesus, you would say, he would really be in full stride, waited 30 years for this moment, okay, he's baptized, he's right out of the gate, And you would think at this moment, the very next thing Jesus would do was he would perhaps stand up on right on the banks of the Jordan River where he just finished getting baptized and preach this, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, to me, that's what would make sense. It's in the favor of God in this moment. You would think that the timing is just off here. Leading the Son into the wilderness when he just got baptized? You know, my understanding is after people get baptized, they go to have dinner or something special and celebrate. I mean, you know, you guys are going to do that probably. It's a great moment. I mean, Jesus, is that where he's going to have dinner? Makes you think, doesn't it? What in the world is God doing? You know, about beginnings. You know, what does it mean to have a divine beginning? You know, where God sort of orchestrates it and God's behind it. You know, what would it mean for you to have a divine beginning right now as it relates to God's role in your life? What would that divine beginning look like? What would God do? Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted, well, I don't think that was quite the big dinner I expected. After he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. You don't say. Timing is everything, isn't it? Looks like the tempter knows something about timing also. Verse 3, and the tempter came and he said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I wonder how long Jesus had been looking at those stones. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil, no longer the tempter in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, of course, which would be Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, in other words, the highest place of the temple. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, wait a minute, is that the second time he's used that phrase? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. In other words, jump. Hey, Jesus, let's see, if you are the Son of God, jump. Because, you know, if you're really the Son, he's going to catch you. God will rescue you from your danger, you know, if you are really the Son of God. If you are the Son, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. You know, this past week, I went right past that speed camera again. I went right past that speed camera. You know, it's like not even hardly 20 yards from the stop sign that comes right out my street. You know what I wanted to do? Did you read that article in the newspaper this past week about a guy that took his BB gun and shot up one of those speed cameras? Well, it wasn't me, so don't worry. But I read that in the newspaper. Well, I'm going by this speed camera, and I see that speed camera just looking at me. You know what I did? I rolled down my window, and I stuck my face out my window, and I stuck my tongue out at it. And then I realized the only way that I was going to get my picture taken was go fast. and I was not that dumb. So it was just between me and the Lord that I just put the speed camera in its place. Because, you know, I have learned that even though I'm a pastor, the speed camera still clicks if I'm going too fast. Have you learned that? You know, that following God doesn't mean that it doesn't ice on a Sunday morning. You see? Jesus said, verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Interesting that the tempter has used Scripture twice to tempt Jesus. You know, does it wonder, make you wonder how sometimes we have to be very careful about the use of Scripture to justify what we want to do? Verse 8. The third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And the devil said to him, all these things I will give you if you do but one thing. If you fall down and worship me, all this is yours. How does that phrase go? You ever sold your soul to the devil? It's like, here's the offer right here. Jesus is being offered to sell his soul. Jesus said, go, Satan, or get away. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Here's the first point I would like to make to us this morning from this text, and that is this. Jesus' wilderness had a divine purpose. Jesus' wilderness had a divine purpose. And how can we say that? We can say that because the Scripture itself says that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. That means that God had a purpose in that. That means that God had a plan in that. That means that somehow God believed that in spite of the fact that he had just proclaimed Jesus to be his only son in whom he was well pleased, in spite of that declaration, that proclamation, God knew that there was something that he had to prepare his son for that would impact his son in the future. And so there is somewhere in this text a divine purpose that God is getting ready to achieve. You know, I don't know about you, but there's so many times in my life when I hit the wilderness period that I have a hard time finding God's purpose in it. In fact, I don't even ask God what his purpose is. I just say, God, how come you let this happen? You know, in fact, do you think it's interesting that the way that Jesus begins his personal ministry is a 40-day fast? You know, that would say to me, if that was the divine beginning and the first step in the divine beginning, that would say to me that when it comes to you and I, fasting has got to be of grave importance. It seems, in fact, to me to be a discipline that we've sort of lost sight of or lost the importance of, because if Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, begins his ministry, he begins a divine purpose, and that purpose defined by God with a fast, it seems to me that that is an instruction to you and I. But how did God work that divine purpose? If you look at each of the three temptations, here's what I think you will find. You will find Jesus, who has found the voice of God in the very center of the temptation, and what he has done is he has joined the voice of God. You know, we've been talking about finding God's will. You know, what I've said to you in prior Sundays, I've said this: take the story of the shepherds, take the story of the magi. Where was God's will? What did they do? God simply showed them where he was working. And each one of those groups, whether it's the shepherds or the magi, what they did is they adjusted to where God was working. You have exactly the same situation here. Where is God working in these three temptations? God is working where his voice is present. When God speaks to Jesus in response to what the devil says in each of those three temptations, what Jesus does is he joins God in where he is working by finding his voice. It is almost as if in each of these three temptations, they represent something that is very important to a future part of Jesus' life, Jesus' mission. And in fact, what these three temptations do, it's almost as if Satan is trying to crack the door just a little bit. Just crack the door just a little bit. If he can get Jesus to stumble in one of these three temptations, then he's cracked the door on when he's going to make a real significant temptation occur in Jesus' life. But what does Jesus do? Jesus walks by the Spirit in the sense that he obeys the voice of God. That's why he's quoting Scripture. Look, for example, at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, we read these words. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, and so forth and so on. In other words, what he says is, if you are walking by the Spirit, you will not obey the lust of the flesh. It's interesting that the first temptation is, it occurs with a stone, and the devil says, turn it into bread. And the indication or the implication is, because Jesus is so hungry, what the tempter does is he uses the flesh. He tempts him with the flesh. And what this passage is saying in Galatians 5 is, Jesus is walking by the Spirit. That is, God's word is speaking in response to the flesh. They are in opposition to one another. And the way Jesus allowed the wilderness temptations to bring a divine purpose is he walked by the Spirit. He joined God in what God was doing and wanted to do in his life. Secondly, Jesus' opponent attacked who Jesus or whose Jesus was and what Jesus was sent to do. The tempter attacked whose Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He attacked whose he was and the purpose that he had been sent. That's what the tempter did. And it's like when Satan, when the tempter comes our way, when perhaps God has said something to you or God is about to do something in your life, whether it's today or as the year moves forward, what does Satan do? There are certain key elements that he's going to attack. And the first one is who you are in Christ. Matthew 3:17, the declaration that God makes to Jesus Christ right after he is baptized, he says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And it is precisely on that ground that Satan tempts Jesus. If you are the Son of God, in verse 3, turn these stones into bread. In verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself off of the temple. Interesting, Matthew 27:40, Jesus is on the cross. And from the crowd, we hear this statement, if you are the Son of God, come down off of the cross. Come down off of that cross, Jesus. Because you see, if you are the Son of God, you shouldn't suffer this way. No, that's not what the Son of God, that's not what a believer should have to do. We shouldn't have to suffer for the name of Christ. See, if you are the Son of God, then we need to end the suffering. We need to end the persecution. We need to end whatever is the opposition that brings the church and our people into discomfort. You see, that is the temptation. Jesus puts it this way in John 12:24. He says, unless a grain of wheat fall into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. It falls into the earth and dies. It bears much fruit. In the 27th verse, that same chapter, Jesus comes to the point where he realizes that it's time to go to the cross. The grain of wheat has to fall to the earth and die. And what Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Then he says, no, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. But you see, what Jesus did all the way back in Matthew 4 is he decided that he was not going to give priority to the way he felt. He was not going to be tempted into believing that because he was a Son of God, suffering was something that he was not supposed to experience. He came to a place where he realized that being in the wilderness did not mean that he was outside the will of God. In fact, it meant he was in the will of God. You see, and if we get these out of order, when the hard things come, you will assume that God has deserted you. And you need to declare to God that he needs to change your situation, you see. Now, if you are the Son of God, to Jesus meant the Son of God, because he is the Son of God, is the only one worthy to pay for the sins of the world. Let me ask you this question. Do you think the church has forgotten whose we are? Do you think we have forgotten whose we are and what we are sent to do? You see, is it possible, particularly in the American church, that we have become so prosperous? And we've heard the word of the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That, you know, we've become so prosperous and God's people have become so prosperous that we've forgotten that whose we are. That we are the sons of God by our faith in Jesus Christ. The Scripture says we are the light of the world. The Scripture says that we're the salt of the earth. So if the church loses its saltiness, what does that say about the condition of the world? You see, unless the church decides to stand up against society when society is going contrary to the will of God, you see, then the church has lost its salt. What happens if the church forgets its sense of the Great Commission? What happens if this church forgets that Jesus Christ said, all authority has been given unto me? Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you forever. What happens if the Church of Jesus Christ forgets the Great Commission? What happens if the Church of Jesus Christ sort of lets the Great Commission fall out of its sense of priority, being the last command that Jesus gave to us? What happens then, you see? Has the church forgotten whose we are? Let me show you a picture. Anybody know what this picture is? It's what? Nope. It is a chapel. Duke Memorial Chapel in good old Durham, North Carolina. My stomping grounds. My wife was born not too far from that place. Do you know what happened there this past week? Well, let me tell you what happened there this past week. Duke University made a very significant step. What they did is they announced a policy that the Muslim call to prayer was going to be uttered every Friday from the bell tower. Okay, that tall spire, that's the bell tower. In the same way that the Muslim call to prayer is uttered five times a day from a mosque, except Duke University said it was only going to do it on a Fridays. And the reason why it was only going to do it on Fridays, because that's the day that Muslims come to worship, and that is the time. The Muslim call to prayer, called the Adhan, is a call directing or calling Muslims to come to the mosque and pray. Now, I want you to know that already Duke University has a very pluralistic policy, and it has all the world's religions that have a place to worship and have a place, whether it's in this particular chapel. This particular chapel is not restricted to the worship of Christians. All denominations can worship there. They have Bible study areas down there. But this change was that Muslims were going to be allowed to make the Adhan, the call to prayer, from the bell tower of Duke Memorial Church. And what was it was compared to, let me explain to you exactly what the Muslim call to prayer is. And I've been amazed as I have seen and read over these past several days the lack of knowledge of what the Muslim call to prayer is. And the fact that that Duke University compared it to chimes on a Sunday morning. You know, when I grew up in the South, and every Sunday morning at 5 minutes to 11, what do you think happened? The bells tolled, and those bells rang out, and everybody in my good old Orangeburg, South Carolina, knew it was time to come to church. 5 minutes before we're supposed to start, everybody's supposed to head their way to church, and everybody lived that close to church, so that could actually happen. But anyway, that chime was simply a sound. There were no words to the chime. It was just a tone, a musical tone, and each church had a different one. Well, it's not that way for the Adhan. No, you see, the Muslim call to prayer has content. And when you hear the sound, we've heard it on TV shows or you can hear it on the internet. I encourage you to go listen to it. But here's what within and in the background, the Arabic words are spoken as follows. There are three primary components to the content of the Muslim call to prayer. The first element is Allah or God is greatest. That statement is made in Arabic four times in the Adhan. It is followed by this statement in Arabic as well, all in Arabic. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. Duke University, when they made their announcement, they said, we are doing this in the name of tolerance and of trying to accept all faiths equally and being very, very, recognizing we were in a pluralistic society. Well, let me ask you a question. Let's suppose you were a Buddhist and you knew Arabic, and when he said, I bear witness to you that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, do you think that makes you feel very tolerated, your Buddhist God, when Islam declares on its face that there's only one God and his name is Allah and only he is worthy of worship? Or perhaps the third proclamation, the third witness. You see, it's important that you understand that the Muslim call to prayer has content. And that content is a summation of the beliefs of Islam in 3 minutes. I bear witness that Muhammad is his messenger. Now, let me ask you this question, see if we can put it into context. Let's suppose this morning you drove up onto our icy parking lot, and what happened is you got out of your car and you heard the declaration of the Adhan through a loudspeaker on our steeple. I don't know about you, but that just doesn't sit right with me. I mean, if there's a mosque next door to our church and they proclaim, because they are Muslims, that this is where the call of worship is now, and this is our witness, it's one thing. But you see, for a Christian church to allow another faith to bear witness using their own grounds, it is, in fact, to make their grounds, which are dedicated to Christ and his mission, it is as if we have now given our grounds over to something else. So what happened is that on a Monday, Tuesday of this week, Franklin Graham posted on his website, his Facebook, he made reference to Duke University's decision, and he said, "I ask all the donors of Duke University to shout out by revoking your donations to Duke University for the stance that they have taken." And on Friday of this week, they announced that they were revoking their decision. Now, maybe I need to just give you a little bit more background. Let me just tell you a little bit about Duke. Duke University was founded really by the Duke family. The most principal of that family is a guy by the name of James Buchanan Duke, who died in 1925. The Duke family had a farm in Durham, North Carolina, that farmed tobacco. And the Duke family set up a business, a manufacturing business, to sell that eventually they would sell all kinds of tobacco products, and they made millions. In the making of their millions and the building of factories, they needed a power plant, needed a way to bring electricity to their power plant. And so what they did is they set up an energy company, and they named it Duke Power Company. It is North Carolina's Baltimore Gas and Electric. It is the public utility now in North Carolina. And then, because of so much money being made, they formed the Duke Endowment Fund. And the Duke Endowment Fund annually makes distributions of all of its income to its most principal donee, and that is Duke University. And many of the buildings on the grounds of Duke University are built by the Duke Endowment Fund from funds of that. And the Duke Endowment Fund not only funds Duke University, it funds many, many charitable causes. One of the biggest foundations in the country, in the world, in fact. Excuse me. And among the recipients of the income of the Duke Endowment Fund are retired Methodist ministers who retire in North Carolina. Because, you see, the Duke family are lifelong Methodist. Lifelong Methodist. In fact, James Buchanan's father, Washington Duke, established a college called Trinity College, and it was a Methodist-related college, which moved to Durham, North Carolina in 1925, funded by the Duke family. And Trinity College, which was the Methodist college, changed its name to Duke University. So the very foundation of Duke University is Methodism. And in fact, James Buchanan Duke, his father, Washington Duke, and his brother are all interred in Duke Memorial Chapel, where they were getting ready to proclaim the Adhan. Now, can I ask you a question? Do you think Duke University forgot whose they are? Is it possible that we have forgotten whose we are? Thirdly, Jesus' opponent tempted him to nibble at avoiding the cross. Got any fishermen in here? I see one over there nodding his head. Mm-hmm. So, Jack, let me ask you a question. When you go fishing and you throw the line into the water, and then let's say you got a bobber, do you jerk it out of the water as soon as it bobs? You sort of let that fish nibble a little bit. Gotta let that fish nibble a little bit. And then after he takes it under, then you might pull on the line. You think maybe Satan is just trying to get Jesus to nibble a little bit. See, because Satan is smart enough to know that when you and I have temptations in our lives, most of us, he can't just throw it right down in front of us. He's got to let us nibble a little bit. You know, you open your computer and, you know, on the side, there's the stuff that you know you ought not go, you know. You understand, because it's like I have found you don't have to search pornography out because it searches you. You know, or maybe that's not where Satan would nibble in terms of your life, but maybe it's some other place. Maybe it has to do with how you spend your money, or how you handle health challenges, or how you handle work challenges, or whether you call in sick one day when you really know you're not, or you know, we can go down the list, you see, because we're talking about revival and what revival does. It requires us to get in line with the Word of God. And so what Satan does is he just nibbles at us. Just a little bit here and a little bit there, you see. And if he can get you to go for the little bit, then you see, he cracks the door for the big fish. You say, well, where is that in the text? Well, think about it. The first thing that Satan does for Jesus is he says, how about turn these stones into bread? In other words, what is he saying? But hey, you wanna end that hunger pain. So you're going through a 40-day fast, and he's not all the way through it. He's maybe on day 38. You know, and so it's at this particular time you see that now Satan says, hey, let's end this suffering. See, you know, you're the Son of God, right? So the Son of God should not have to suffer. So let's turn these stones into bread, and let's end your suffering right now. Let's end it right now. Because, you see, believers in Jesus Christ shouldn't have hard times. You know, in fact, I'd put it so far as to say, you know what? Pastors who want to go to India shouldn't have a problem getting their visa. You understand where I'm going? You see, it's really very relevant how you answer these questions. Because you see, stones come in many different shapes and kinds. You see, and this question is the same. You want to turn these stones into bread? You want to end your suffering? To the Son of God who's going to die on a cross. Turn those stones into bread. And in this fast is a crack in the door to come down off that cross. That's what it is. Why the wilderness, you say? Is it possible that God is preparing Jesus for that moment when he will be tempted to do the one thing he's called to do? Die on the cross. The church is called to be light and salt. What is our stone? What is it, you see? And Satan does the same thing. He says, he takes Jesus up to the temple. He says, throw yourself down. Because you know what? If you're the Son of God, God's going to catch you. It's the same thing. It's like, if you're the Son of God, command those angels to rescue you right out of your suffering. Because you see, God can't want his Son to be pinned to a cross. He wants to take him off that cross, Jesus. You see those two temptations? Stones into bread, or come on off that cross. It's not where you belong. This is of major, major importance, this wilderness experience.
moment of fasting is to prepare Jesus for what's coming down the road, for the time when Jesus is really going to be tempted. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. You see, these are the temptations that the Son of God faced, and this is what God gives to us so that we'll know how to stand on our divine beginning and how we'll be able to respond to his to Satan's temptations of his church, of his people, who God's calling to revival. See, what's our stone what is our rescue point? Is the church, has the church lost sight of the power of the blood of Jesus? You see, because if Jesus had come off that cross, the blood of Jesus would have no power. I got to read something to you. It's longer than I would like, but it's very important that I read it to you, because it demonstrates so clearly what Jesus' suffering did for humanity. This is a letter that I received. Long story as to how I got it, but I have a blog, and I just got it through that. It's written by, and I have permission to read this, it's written by a woman who lives in a Muslim country that is governed by Sharia law. I will not give you her name or the country of her origin. Here's what she says. I received this on Saturday, yesterday, January the 17th. I have been, and I'm giving you excerpts, I have been what some may call a God-forsaken human since birth. I was born out of wedlock. My father left me and my mother to fend for ourselves entirely on our own. But the kind of society we live in, it is a literal hell for single mothers. So my mother also left me and went away to pursue her own happy life. I was left under the supervision of some maternal relatives who were not very keen on keeping me with them either. They gave me up for adoption to a childless couple in another city. All this happened when I was merely 5 years of age. Somehow, I successfully withstood all these shocks and tried to adjust to my new place. My foster mother, however, has been unbearably abusive all these years. She tears my very soul apart into tiny shreds countless times a day. My foster father also supports his wife in every matter. In short, I am alone, totally alone. Forsaken by everyone ever since I was born. This loneliness did once depart when I fell in love with my foster cousin. He cared for me in every way that he possibly could, and in him I found much comfort for roughly a year. Then he died a very tragic death at a young age. I cannot describe in words how much this incident shook me from the core. He was all I ever had, and yet I was again empty-handed with virtually all hope gone. It was at this point that I started taking an ardent sort of interest in spirituality and life after death. At first, of course, I followed Islamic ideology, delved down deep into Sufism, chants, vigils, and whatnot, but to no avail. I began exploring other religions and cults, even the New Age ones, but not even one seemed of any use. The pain was still there. The emptiness persisted. Then I happened to watch the movie Son of God. You perhaps won't believe me, but I remained wide awake in the middle of the night for literally 2 hours and just cried and cried and cried. Cried like I had never cried before. So much love, so much sacrifice, so much benevolence, such a radiance emitting from his person. Jesus Christ seemed truly divine, and divine is in all caps. I felt like staying up all night and kissing his crucified feet over and over again. I had never experienced love before, starved to death. I was for even one drop of love and concern. But that night, I experienced it all. Though I had been suffering shocks upon shocks since I was born, yet I said to myself that the things Jesus bore were so infinitely more severe than I have borne until now. And that wasn't just it. Jesus was entirely, completely, utterly innocent. And yet he suffered this much, and that was it. This was where I started. First, I scanned Islamic religion as thoroughly as I could. So repulsive. So, I better not say anything. I better not say anything. Hate, no doubt, was dripping from every word of the Quran. But the hadith surpassed everything in cruelty, in hatred, in looting, in plundering, in egoism, in blatant, that's all caps, lies, all caps. That was it. I could bring myself to read the Quran or other, I could not bring myself to read the Quran or other prayers anymore. It seemed like I would be worshiping the very devil if I had said those prayers. Secondly, I started researching about Christianity. So many sects, so many divisions, I was confused, so I just stuck to the basics. The one thing which troubled me was Christ being the Son of God. It appeared to me to be an ancient myth in the cloak of an Abrahamic religion. But slowly I began to realize Son was in the sense of giving, was not in the sense of giving birth, but in that sense when people also say, quote, son of the soil, end quote, or son of his country, etc. Christ being the Son of God meant that his essence was the same as God's. He was pure, unadulterated, blameless, without blemish, without the sin of Adam. In this way, I understood the concept of sonship. No other thing bothered me. So I decided to accept the Bible as the Word of God. And most importantly, I decided to accept Jesus as my Savior, my mediator, my love, and my life. I now see him as everything I have. I love him beyond. I love him beyond bounds, more than I've ever loved anything or anyone. Now the situation is that I don't have permission. Now the situation is that I don't have permission to go out of the house alone. So I can never hope to find someone to baptize me. I can never hope to attend a church. I can never purchase a Bible without getting caught. I have some money to buy it, but the problem is that I cannot go out to purchase. So I can read it online, yet I so wish to have a hard copy. But these people over here would kill me if they found me with one. The sick people over here are hardcore extremists. If they find out about my apostasy, they'll stone me to death at the very moment. I am ready to die for my Christ. I am ready to die for my Christ, but I cannot figure out where to start. I have told you my story from the very start to the very end, so you might probably have gotten an idea how miserable I have been in my life, but these miseries have taught me many things. I now know how to resist the devil's temptations. Why the wilderness? I now know how to resist the devil's temptations, how to shun worldly fame and riches, how to just love, love, and love my Christ. I detest the very idea of worldly riches, of being successful and accomplished, and of being a mere pretender. I have learned the value of purity through my Christ. Though I may never get baptized or ever attend a church, but I won't ever leave my Jesus. He will always be the one I'll follow, value, and love the most. This might have taken you an eternity to read. I apologize for not being brief, but somehow my heart pressed me to tell things in clear detail. I need nothing from the world now because my Christ's kingdom is not of this world. The only thing I need and therefore request from you is prayers. Deep, sincere prayers. Please provide me with this if it is possible. You think we've lost sight of the power of the blood of Jesus. You think the church is in need of revival like this? Pray with me. Precious God, Lord of lords and King of kings, forgive us, Father, when we fall victim to Satan's cracks in the door of our hearts. Forgive us, Father, when we minimize our own sin and somehow everything that goes wrong is somebody else's fault. Forgive us, Father, when we lose sight of the charge that you have given to your church. Forgive us for losing sight of being purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and losing sight, oh God, of what that means and what that calls for us as believers in Jesus Christ to be light and salt in the world that we live in. Forgive us, Father, when everything in our lives seems to be of greater importance than you. Forgive us, God. But thank you for the blood of Jesus. Because it is only in the blood of Jesus that we can stand. It is only in the blood of Jesus that we can find atonement, forgiveness, and the righteousness of the only begotten Son. I lift up this young woman. And in Jesus' name, I pray that you would cover her new faith with the blood of Jesus Christ and the cloak, O God, that only you can provide. But may she be a proxy, O Father, for all those you are calling to yourself, whether we have been Christians for many years or not yet. May she be a proxy, Father, and as we lift her to you, we lift all to you, O God, that you would use us to be your children, your light, your hands, your voice, O God, to a world that is lost and out of control. Jesus' name.